For our first reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, where we will read a portion beginning from verse 8 and then turning into chapter 13. Hebrews 11, firstly at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him, as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Then into chapter 13, at verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. We continue this evening in our study of the Songs of Degrees, that is to say, the Psalms numbered in our Bibles, 120 to 134. I said last time that the Psalms themselves might be the work of different human transcribers written at different times. Nevertheless, we trust to God that the order in which they appear to us here is also divinely ordered and preserved to us. We inquired as to the reason why the 120th Psalm, or that which we call that number, is the first of the series, and saw that it is in this psalm that the journey of the speaker, of the narrator, to Jerusalem and the temple begins. At this point, he is at the furthest remove, at the greatest distance from his destination, and is speaking of his current dwelling place and the place where he begins. And yet we find him in a state of distress. And one commented that this is so often the case when the Holy Spirit of God has gone to work in the life of an individual and bringing regeneration and conversion, that which they considered to be normal, that which they called home, those whom they considered to be their friends, proved to be so no longer because of the transforming effect which is wrought upon them. And now, that which they see around them, that amidst which they live, causes them only distress. And yet from that state, we find that our speaker does the best possible thing, takes the best possible recourse, and calls and cries upon the Lord, who, despite his own sense of distance, can hear him. And one considered the omniscience and omnipresence of our God, even in our times of greatest distance and distress. And yet the cause of this man's distress is twofold. Yes, he is conscious in those around him of their deceitful tongues and lying lips as they reproach him and scorn him for his newfound faith. Woe is me, he says in the manner of Isaiah, for I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And yet that, as you recall, was not Isaiah's first concern. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He was very conscious of sin within himself, before the sin of others around him, as indeed is the converted individual, is the new Christian, painfully conscious of sin within themselves, and desires that they might be delivered from it. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Conscious that this will be perhaps a painful process, this work of practical sanctification. Sharp arrows of the mighty and coals of juniper. We considered what James had to say about the sins of the tongue and how prevalent they are and how stubborn they are and how difficult to control or to eradicate. Nevertheless, just as in Isaiah's vision, so in this psalm, the speaker observes that it is God who must do that work and cries unto God that he might do it. That he, as he begins this journey, as he makes this journey towards Jerusalem and longs to arrive there, that he might be sanctified and prepared and fitted for such a journey as this and for communion with God. Which is where we left our study last time. But I would like us to conclude this 120th psalm this evening, picking it up at verse 5. Woe is me, says the psalmist, that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. He comes again to that theme of distress which he expressed in the opening verse. Great anxiety, dismay, consternation about his present situation. And we are given two names here, Mesech and Kedar. And I mentioned in conversation last week that tonight we would look in more detail at what these names mean and to what they relate. And to that end, you might like to turn to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, where the origins of so many of these names can be found. And in Genesis chapter 10, we read this. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. Then the subsequent generations are also listed. Verse 5 reads, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Meshech is a name that relates primarily not to a place, but to a person. And you'll notice that there are two slightly different spellings. It has the SH in this Genesis chapter 10, only a single H in Psalm 120, but it is the same Hebrew word. It is speaking of the same individual who was a descendant of Japheth. Now, I'm sure you know from the history of the book of Genesis that of the three sons of Noah, it was from the line of Shem that God's Old Testament people, the Jews, arose. Indeed, it is from the name Shem that Semite or Semitism arises, words which we still have in our English language relating to the Jews. Ham and Japheth, the other sons, had a different destiny. And you recall how the descendants of Ham had been particularly cursed on account of their father's sin in relation to Noah. Japheth also was outside of the promised line. By his families, we are told, were the isles of the Gentiles divided. And there is some doubt or dispute as to exactly where the descendants of Meshech settled. One of the commentators suggests that it was in the mountainous region between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, so they would have been far away to the east and north of Palestine at the time when the Psalms were written. And this is as much as we can determine about Meshech from the pages of Holy Scripture. About Kedar, meanwhile, we are given much more information. Turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 25 and the origins of this name, this people, and their forefather are given us. Genesis chapter 25 at verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam. Then follows further of the descendants of Ishmael, verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. Here then is the first mention of Kedar, the second son of Ishmael, whose people and descendants occupied a swath of land extending from the borders of Egypt and away to the east across the Arabian Peninsula. Kedar and his descendants are mentioned several times in the Old Testament. They are recognized as a tribe who were away there in the southern deserts, and some think of God's attitude and mind toward them and theirs towards God and true religion is revealed. Let me just bring you some examples. Jeremiah chapter 2. And here the prophet is berating Israel for their departure from the true and living God. And the word to them is this in Jeremiah 2 verse 9, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." Whilst this message was primarily levelled at Israel, it tells us that the descendants of Kedar had forsaken God and were serving idols, gods which are no gods, as verse 11 puts it, and that they were grown obstinate and stubborn in their heathen religion. Prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 27 tells us a little bit about how this tribe of people prospered and occupied themselves. Ezekiel 27 verse 20, "Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes for chariots, Arabia and all the princes of Kedar. They occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats. In these were they thy merchants. The merchants of Sheba and Raama, they were thy merchants. They occupied in thy fairs with chief of all spices and with all precious stones and gold." They were a nation which from time to time traded with the Israelites. They prospered in various worldly goods and in material things. One final reference to them now in Jeremiah again, chapter 49. And here we are told something of the general overthrow which would be wrought by the Babylonians across the Middle East. "I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus," says God in chapter 49, verse 27, "and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad." The Syrians would fall to the Babylonians. "Concerning Kedar and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite, thus saith the Lord, arise ye, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry unto them, fear is on every side." This then is something of a potted history of those tribes which took their names, one from a descendant of Japheth, the other from the second son of Ishmael. Meshech, we believe, being located away to the north and east of Palestine, those of Kedar belonging in the south and east and the Arabian deserts. Just hold those geographical locations in mind as we consider Psalm 120 verse 5. "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." Now surely you realize the problem here. If we believe the locations which scripture and history tells us about these two tribes, they were hundreds of miles apart from one another. So what does the writer mean? What does the inspired psalmist convey to us when he speaks of sojourning in Meshech and dwelling in the tents of Kedar, places which geographically were very far removed from one another? Of course, he is not speaking strictly of a geographical location. As far as we know, the psalmist who wrote these words, possibly David, was certainly an Israelite. He belonged to the people of the Jews, as far as we can tell. So what is the true meaning of this expression of distress? Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. You see, whilst separated by many miles, geographically speaking, these two tribes had something in common. Something very fundamental in common with one another. Those that belonged to Meshech were descended from Japheth, not from Shem. Those who belonged to Kedar descended from Ishmael, not from Isaac. By these, says Genesis 10, were the isles of the Gentiles divided. These were peoples who were separate from the covenants of promise, who were separate from the line of promise. These were nations that did not belong to God's chosen people, but rather were with that great other, with that universal outside. These were tribes who were strangers to God and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. And though they might have been in very different geographical locations, they had this in common, that they were at enmity with God. And so we see once again that the words of this psalm are essentially spiritual. The speaker's great concern is not that he lives in a place between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. He is not bemoaning the fact that he lives in tents in the Arabian desert. He is distressed because he is amongst a people who know not God. That is his greatest concern. And indeed, as we have just seen from those references in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, those who belonged to Kedar did extremely well from themselves. They were wealthy men. They were merchants and traders. They travelled widely, selling their goods and profiting greatly by them. They had flocks and herds and camels and precious stones and metals. Humanly speaking, materially speaking, they were a very prosperous race indeed. But fundamentally, as the speaker here observes, they were the strangers of God. They were aliens from those things. And this, to his mind, was a cause of very great distress. Woe is me! And you know this is a very strong expression in the original languages. It occurs in various places in Scripture. Woe is me to live in Meshech, to dwell in Kedar, to be in the midst of a people who know not God. Now, my friends, here we are in this particular land that we call England. And it too has nothing to do with the Old Testament history of God's dealing with men. We too belong to what might be called a Gentile nation. We too dwell amongst a people who are very much strangers to God and to whom God's word, God's truth, is completely alien. And so we might very justifiably take this verse and make a substitution of the names here and say, woe is me that I sojourn in England, that I dwell amongst the English. The truth is exactly the same. The lands of Meshech and Kedar and England are all linked by these common features, that they were not of the old covenant lines of promise, that they are regions of the Gentiles,
that by practice and by the attitudes of the populace, they are at enmity with God. But when we substitute the name of our own homeland, the place where we ourselves were born and brought up, it suddenly becomes a lot more personal, doesn't it? And yet, you see, the psalmist is speaking as one who was born and brought up in the likes of Mesech, in the likes of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt in this place with these people. This is the place to which I have belonged. And yet the psalmist was prepared to say, woe is me to live here. And in this, my friends, I believe there is a very great challenge to those Christians who drift into a state of nationalism or patriotism for their earthly places of birth and to the places to which they belong. Now, my friends, the providence of God has placed us all in our respective countries, our respective parts of the world, and we thank God for his wisdom and providence in so doing. And we can thank God particularly in this country that we enjoy a great deal of material blessing and good, that we have peace on every hand from war or trouble of that nature, that we are generally free from civil unrest, and perhaps most importantly of all, that we are not persecuted or prosecuted for the exercise of our Christian faith. But the challenge of this psalm to us, my friends, is can we look around us and see around us worldliness and sinfulness and transgression on every hand, and wicked men and seducers waxing worse and worse at being deceived, and find ourselves in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation? And can we truly say with the psalmist, woe is me that I dwell in England? Can we say with Isaiah of old, woe is me that I dwell among a people of unclean lips? What is our attitude toward the world? Because this is a great test of our state of heart and mind, our spiritual well-being. Because, you know, the devil is very subtle. And the devil will try and attach our affections to the world in subtle ways. And he can present to us certain aspects of the place where we live or the land to which we belong and say, well, these things are acceptable, these things are good, these things are desirable. You don't need to feel any antipathy towards the place where you live. You don't need to be so extreme as to say, woe is me, to live here in the world. You don't have to be so extreme as to say, in my distress, I cried to the Lord. That's an overreaction. My friends, let me remind you of that history of Abraham, which we read earlier. Abraham had several places which he might rightly have called home in the course of his life. He lived originally in Ur of the Chaldees. He spent a while in the land of Canaan. He dwelt for a season amongst the Egyptians and at another time amongst Abimelech's people. And yet we find that he never called any one of those places home. He never regarded any one of those locations as the place to which he rightly belonged. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, obeyed and went out. He was not so sentimental about Ur of the Chaldees. He was not so attached to that part of the world and to those worldly people, but what he could leave it at the moment God thus commanded him. But neither was that all. Because in Hebrews 11 verse 9, a point which so many overlook, we are told by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. Even when he got to Canaan,
He did not consider that to be the end of the journey. He did not look around at those places, those locations, Bethel where he raised that altar, other places where God met with him there. He did not look at the land of Canaan and think, well, this is home. He sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we are told that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob after him, and their other descendants who were possessed of true faith, died in faith, not having received the promises, that is to say, they did not consider the promises fulfilled upon earth, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And you notice that the psalmist in 120 makes that same confession. Yes, he was as one born in Meshech, as one brought up in Kedar, and yet he acknowledges in verse 5 that he only sojourned there. I sojourn in Meshech. He realized that though he had dwelt a long time in that place, maybe all his life until this point, he was only a pilgrim and a stranger in that place. And my friends, we need to cultivate the same attitude. Even though perhaps we might have lived in the same place all our lives, though we might have a great fondness and affinity to the place where we live and to the people amongst whom we dwell, we need to realize that this is not our rest. This is not our true place of belonging. The people around us in the world are not our people. Though they might speak our language, they might have the same accent, they might be our own friends and family, humanly speaking, they are not our people. This is not our place. It is not our home. But as Christians, we are to be sojourners. We are to be pilgrims. Because it is the lot of the believer ever to be at odds with the world, wheresoever they are found. It is the lot of the believer ever to be going out from the midst of the world and being separate from it. Jesus also, we are told in Hebrews 13, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The Lord Jesus, in so many ways, during his earthly life and particularly in his sufferings, was on the outside, was separate from sinners, was at a great remove from the world. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us likewise, says Paul, reckon to be outsiders ourselves, and to follow our Lord's example in that respect. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This was Christ's attitude. He knew where his kingdom was. He knew to which country he belonged. He knew from whence he came and whither he was returning. And it was nowhere upon earth. It was a heavenly location. And in like manner, says Paul, let us bear reproach here, for we have no continuing city either,
but we seek one to come. Woe is me, then, we say with the psalmist, as we look at the worldliness and sin with which we are surrounded. Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, in Kedar, in England, in whatever part of the world in which we find ourselves now. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It's very interesting that the psalmist now takes up this contrast between war and peace. He has a desire for peace, but when he speaks of it to those who surround him, they do not share his desires, and they are at war with him. And you know, in Genesis chapter 16, thinking of how Kedar was a descendant of Ishmael, in Genesis chapter 16, we are told this concerning Ishmael and his descendants. The angel of the Lord said unto her, that is Hagar, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Here God alludes to a state of conflict and controversy that would exist and persist between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac, the line of promise. And we can see it in so many places, can we not? We think of the enmity that existed between Jacob and his descendants and Esau and his descendants, those who belonged to the covenant of promise and those who did not belong to it. Do you recall, going still further back in history, what God had to say to Eve in Genesis chapter 3? The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman there envisaged is the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who belong to Christ's line, to the family which is named in him, both who preceded him chronologically and who come after him, ourselves chronologically, are at enmity with those who belong to this world which lieth in the wicked one. That is the situation. This is the great divide. Continual state of war between the people of God and those who are not of God. And yet, perhaps we think, well, surely, however much an individual does not believe in God or denies God, surely peace must be an attractive option for anyone, shouldn't it? Why is there this state of conflict when our speaker, the child of God, desires peace? Why does that wish seem to stir up so much animosity with the worldlings around him? Because, of course, my friends, the peace which is here envisaged is peace with God. Our speaker, the narrator in this psalm, has said how distressed he is by that place where he lives and in the midst of the people with whom he lives. He is grieved by them. Woe is unto me, he says.
I desire peace not with these people. I desire peace with God. And being in a state of peace with God puts me in conflict with men and women of the world. And if I suggest to men and women of the world that they, with me, should seek peace with God, that puts me in conflict with them. This is a dichotomy. These, you see, are two mutually exclusive things. Peace with the world or peace with God. One cannot have both together. As James tells us in his epistle, indeed, asks us almost incredulously, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Or indeed, we might put it this way around, "Whosoever is the friend of God is at enmity with the world." And thus does our speaker find. He desires to make progress towards the house of God. He desires to be close unto God. He desires to have peace with God. And that state of friendship with the divine puts him in conflict with the world, puts him at enmity with the world, sets him apart from them. And were he to try and encourage these his fellow men to join him in this search for peace with God, they do not share his desire. And instead, it only stirs up their animosity against him. My friends, this is what we need to realize. Indeed, this is what we need to experience in our own lives. The closer we get to God, the further we will remove from the world. The two things go hand in hand. If we desire to get closer to God, let us move further from the world, not in a geographical sense, not in the sense of becoming hermits or monks, but withdrawing our affections from the things of the world, our time that we spend in worldly pursuits, our energies that we expend in a worldly way, and turn our conversation instead in heaven and toward heaven. Yes, it has the sad consequence that our differences with the world, our enmity with them and theirs with us, will become more prominent. But is not this a price worth paying for that knowledge of peace with God, of being reconciled unto him? This is a peace of which the world knows nothing. Peace which the world cannot give or afford. A conscience at peace. A mind at peace with God. It is a peace which is not ease, which is not luxury, which is not laziness or apathy, the kind of peace for which the world look a restoration of normality, that they might go upon their own things and be free to pursue their own desires. No, it is something far deeper, far greater, far more precious than that. It is peace with God. It is the peace of God which passeth knowledge. It is a peace which is brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, we are told. He has accomplished and wrought our peace by the shedding of his own most precious blood. We can know peace of conscience, peace of heart, peace of mind. Know that God is no longer our enemy, but rather our Heavenly Father, our Saviour, He who loves us and desires to have us and our company for an eternity. That great state of enmity that persisted from the time of our birth on account of our natural descent is gone. And we can have union and communion with God above. This is what the speaker of Psalm 120 desired above all things. The distress and sorrow which he knew in his worldly relationships in connection with those of the world was nothing to be compared with the joy of peace with God after which he sought. And might we have that same experience in our lives also as we seek it for his glory. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is 652. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Number 652. And may the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.